This is spring. We talked about it last week. This is toward the tail end of spring, and this is the beginning of fall. So guess what summer is? Summer is moving from here to here. And I want to talk to you about how we get there. Now, if we had enough of both of these, I'd like to have given one of each to every person. Said, go ahead and eat one of these. See how much you like this. See if you can chew it, first of all. And then have one of these and see if you know the difference. And what gets this from here to here, other than God's activity that gives increase to the vine, is the heat of summer and the pain of summer. Summer, as I told you last week, for some people, summer is one of those things they really honestly desire. Laying in the sun, doing all kinds of bizarre behaviors that I'm not even sure pass for Christianity, but some of us realize the sun is a dangerous thing and you've got to stay out of it if you're going to stay healthy. And winter and summer is a time of real warfare in the vineyard, and thus it is. I want to read you two things as we begin tonight. One is my favorite diet in all the world. Those of you who look for the right kind of diet, this is the one that will work for you. If none else have worked, this one will. I don't know of too many people that can't stay faithful to this particular diet. And I want to read it to you. And then I want to talk to you about some Gurkha warriors and somehow bring these two together and get on tonight. This is called the stress diet. And I don't know why, but that's what it's called. For breakfast, you're allowed a half a grapefruit, one slice of whole wheat toast, and 8 ounces of skim milk. That's a tough breakfast, eh? Gets better, though, lunchtime. Here's lunch. 4 ounce lean broiled chicken breast, 1 cup steamed zucchini. It's not too good. Unless you like zucchini. Don't bring me any. 1 Oreo cookie, and some herb tea. Now, maybe you're saying, I don't think I can handle this. Wait a minute. Here's your mid-afternoon snack. You get the rest of the package of the Oreo cookies. You get 1 quart of Rocky Road ice cream and a half jar of hot fudge. Diet's improving. Now dinner. 1 loaf of garlic bread. Large pepperoni and mushroom pizza. Large glass of whole milk. 1 Milky Way candy bar, optional. And an entire chocolate cake. Not bad. Here's the tips. These tips are good. If no one sees you eat it, it has no calories. Number 2, if you drink a diet soda with a candy bar, they cancel each other out. I live by that one personally. It's my creed for living. 3, when eating with someone else, calories don't count if you both eat the same amount. There you go. And number 4, if you fatten up everyone else around you, you look thinner. Movie-related foods such as Milk Duds popcorn with butter, Junior Mints and red licorice don't count because they are simply part of the entire entertainment experience and not part of one's own personal fuel. This is the one my wife lives by. Cookie pieces contain no calories. The process of breakage causes calorie leakage. Sarah lives by that one. And foods used for medicinal purposes, such as hot chocolate, toast, and Sara Lee cheesecake, never count. Okay? Stress diet. Most of us could stay on that kind of a diet. Most of us wouldn't get anything from that kind of diet, except larger. And I don't think that's the goal. I want to read to you just a brief story about a group of Gurkha warriors. The Gurkhas are infamous Nepalese warriors who single-handedly kept the British out of Nepal during the time when they were invading India and going through that part of the region. Fearless. These warriors are noted in history as being willing to make any sacrifice conceivable for the cause they're fighting for. During this particular battle, a confrontation between Malaysia and Indonesia in 1964, the Gurkhas were alongside the British. Having long since kept them out of their own country, they decided to help them in Malaysia and Indonesia. A British officer came to the Gurkhas and he talked to their commanding officer, and they asked him if he would make a jump for them out of an airplane, if his group would, and jump behind enemy lines. And the British officer asked the Gurkha commanding officer, and he says, well, we'd consider it, but there's two things we'd insist on. He says, what would that be? And the Gurkha said, well, first of all, we would like to jump on land that's marshy, reasonably soft, with no rocky outcroppings. And the British guy said, no problem. Well, that's exactly the kind of area we're diving in, so that's not a problem. And he said, the second thing is we'd like you to fly under 100 feet and as slow as possible. And the British officer looked at him and said, now hold it a minute, this is going to be tough. He said, if you're going to jump from 100 feet, you're not going to have time for the parachutes to open. And the Gurkha warrior looked at parachutes. You said nothing about parachutes. If we have parachutes, we'll jump from any height. Difference between those two I find illuminating. Many of us in our Christian experience and Christian walk expect things when we come to God to get real easy, to stay real easy, to be real easy. The disillusionment of learning sometimes that that's not necessarily God's agenda for our lives, sometimes very eye-opening. We look at the gospel sometimes and even the challenges to discipleship to be much like the diet I read to you at the first. It's a lot of fun. A lot of this, if it's bad, pretend you don't know about it. If you don't know about it, it doesn't count. And so you try and stay ignorant as a believer for as long as you can, because the more ignorant you are, the more fun you allegedly can have. Versus the Gurkha warriors who are willing to jump out of a plane at 100 feet as long as the ground is soft and the plane's flying slow without parachutes. I want to submit to you by the time we get done tonight that what it takes to get from this to what I showed you earlier, that kind of fruit, what it takes to get between those two things is less the spirit of the stress diet and more the spirit of the Gurkha warrior that says, I'm willing for Jesus to endure anything that I need to face in this age, and to remain faithful to Him in the context of that surrender to Him. There's two passages I want to take you to tonight, neither one of them having directly to do with the vineyard, both one having to do with a crop at least, wrong crop, but we'll get there. Matthew chapter 13, I want to start there. And I'm actually going to, for those of you that still have your outlines, I know a number of you were frustrated enough last week to rip them in half and throw them away since you couldn't figure out where in blazes I was at any given moment, and quite honestly, I didn't know where I was most of the time last week. This time we're going to follow a little closer, so if you've got them, you can turn to it, and we're going to follow through this wonderful time called summer, and how it is that it takes the fruit of the vine and shapes it from one end to another. And so we do that. I whacked this off my vine just less than, about an hour and a half ago now, and it is already starting to get kind of weepy, but we didn't have this last time. Notice the difference between this and this? Okay? Notice the difference. When I first bought Vinny in here 6 weeks or so ago, this thing was alive, and it was all the same color and looked gorgeous. I want to pull this off because this is what a spring vine looks like. The branches look like this. And in fact, in the middle of summer, I cut this off of my vine. In the middle of summer, if a vine is healthy, it will still have canes that look like this. Do you see any on these vines here that look like this? None, do you? And that's because what I said last week, these have not been cleaned. These have not been cut down to that one cane. This one will, probably in another month or so, class will be over by then, this one will probably have some shoots just like this coming out of it now, because it has the chance to grow if we didn't prune it too late. These other two, they'll not have growth like this, and a farmer looks for this. Farmer knows the vine's healthy if he's still seeing this. If he's not, look at the ends of these. That one's been cut off, but this one, it just kind of shriveled up at the end. And this, it looks fine, but it's no longer thriving. The vine that's not thriving won't be healthy next year. If you could get close enough to look on some of these. There's a branch coming out of this joint where the leaf comes in, but right above this branch, and you probably can't see it because it's very, very tiny, there's a little bud right here. Okay? A little tiny thing. You can come up and look at it afterwards if you... It's not dead by then. Kind of weepy now. It was real beautiful an hour ago. This bud contains a fully formed bunch of grapes. Will by the end of summer. The crop for next year is already developing in these vines. And in these vines, it's not developing very well because it's not very healthy. This will, by the end of summer, have the entire grape bunch that will grow from here next year already fully formed inside there, microscopic in size. I'm not talking about just the DNA for a bunch of grapes. I'm talking about the actual bunch of grapes. If you cut it apart, looked at it in a microscope, you would see the bunch of grapes that will grow here next year. How large the bunch will be, how many grapes will be on it, all of that is already here. In fact, in each of these, there's three bunches of grapes. And if something happens to the first bunch, as it begins to shoot and the blossoms are out, something were to happen to that, a freeze, if it's early enough in the year, then the secondary bud of grapes will come out after that. If it's too late in the year, that won't happen. But it's already forming. What I like about that is, as we learn how to follow God in His vineyard, our health, our spiritual health at any season in our life is affecting fruitfulness that's going to come months and years from now. There's this ongoing cause and effect relationship. It's the word calls it in Galatians sowing and reaping. Today I'm walking in the nourishment of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not only building fruit in me this season, it's also setting up for what God wants to do way down the road. Romans 6 talks about that. It says, if we live our lives to continued lawlessness, it will perpetuate to further lawlessness. But if we walk in God's righteousness, it will perpetuate further holiness. So if we're going to walk in the life of God, all this is being formed right now in the vines. These vines, if they were healthy, would also be demonstrating that same kind. They have these buds. These grapes are growing. They're ready to shoot next year. Okay, this is the springtime. What the whole vine would look like in springtime. These are now darkened. If you look at the leaves, there's little pits and holes in them. There's all kinds of things that have begun to happen to these leaves. As on mine back home, the leaves that are older. In fact, I want to show you. In fact, I'll do it now. This is also picked off from my vine about an hour ago. You'll see that it's got some interesting problems going on with it. And I've been begging for this all summer because skeletonizers are little tiny black moths. You'll see them fly around about now. They should have been out about a month ago, but it's been so cool they haven't been out yet. They come and lay eggs in these little yellow, purple, and black caterpillars. And some of the ones that I had to kill from here, since I didn't want to bring any bugs into Agape Fellowship and have them eat these fine plants we have here, I killed them before I brought them. But what they do is they suck out the entire life of this leaf. And if you look at it, it's just as thin as it can be. And eventually all that will break away. And what will be left is just the veins of the leaves. That's why they call them skeletonizers. And they'll get bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and just devour an entire grapevine almost overnight. So I'll be spraying these in the next couple of days. Tomorrow evening I'm going to be spraying mine so we kill them. But I wanted to get some here because I want to show you that when the summertime in the vineyard is not time where the vines are laying out and they got their sunglasses on. Ooh, boy, this is marvelous. We're just maturing our fruit. In the vineyard, it's warfare. And these vines are already showing signs of it. The leaves have darkened. They're coming a little ragged. But they're still doing their job. They're still in the sun, and that sun is furthering the process of photosynthesis going on in this branch. The extra sugars that are being produced by these leaves are going back through the branches, back to where the grape bunches are, and my grapes at home are getting increasingly ripe. And this little bit of warfare here, when I get it checked tomorrow night, will not be a problem. There's enough other leaves on this vine to take those grapes to maturity. But summer is a time of warfare. It is the hot, ugly days of summer. And I want you to be warned, it is during summertime that most believers give up on the work that God's doing in their heart. They just can't make it. They don't understand what's going on. They get mad at God, as Jeff talked to us about tonight, misunderstanding who God is. Sometimes they squander the very good things God's done in their life. And a lot of believers come out of summer just like the prodigal son came out of his little foray into, what was the name of that coastal village?
Maracaibo.
I thought it was Carmel, but hey, no problem. Or Santa Barbara, as some are finding out this week. But just kidding. Come on, don't be testy now. We haven't got that much time tonight. Okay. But most believers have this marvelous time of spring where God moves in their lives, His promise is fresh, His presence is real. Let me tell you, God's character is never tested in springtime for you. God's just too present. God's just too aware. God's just all over. God's promising, feeding us. Things are just happening all around us. And then we begin to hit the hot days of summer. And things begin to get tough. And all of a sudden there's some difficulties in our life. It's in those difficulties that the fruit that's on our branches is brought from this just embryonic stage, just the beginning of fruit, to that full bunch of grapes that I showed you earlier that God wants us to bear from our branches. It is during this time of summer. The sun has to have, in fact, a vine, boy, I don't know how scientists figure this stuff out. I mean, people really got to have not much to do in their lives to sit out and figure out that a vine needs a specific number of hours, over 88 degrees Fahrenheit, to finally have ripened grapes. And you can actually measure the number of hours and know, and I don't know of any farmer that does that, because there's an easier way, and that's you go out and take one off and eat it, and you'll know when it's ripe. And it tastes good, it's ripe, and so scientists decide, though, you got to count the number. Scientists are sometimes wonderful people, if you are one, but sometimes a bit delirious. Okay, as I said to you, this is where most believers don't make it. They anticipate that a relationship with Jesus means a primrose path. Nothing ever goes wrong. Nothing is ever difficult. God just gives me everything I ever need. He's given all things that pertain to life and godliness. So whoopee ding, let's go love God.
And then, whoa, somebody's found that not to be true. And then we find out, boy, God, you know, I asked you and you didn't, where are you? What are you doing? And we go through suffering and we're just kind of saying, God, you surely meant to protect me from this. And have you forgotten who I am or where I am? And the enemy comes in to challenge us so that we'll no longer remain in the vine. How do we recognize this season in our spiritual lives? That's a key there. I'll underline that in case you're following your notes. How do you recognize this season in your spiritual life? Matthew 13, I want to make some comments from a parable that is most familiar, I think, to all of us, perhaps the most popular of Jesus' parables, the parable of the sower and the seed. We mostly look at this as a parable of evangelism. I think that's very, very regretful because Jesus isn't talking about evangelism here. It can be applied there. But what he's talking about is our own spiritual growth to fruitfulness. He's talking about those wheat crop, in this sense, he's talking about sowing seed. He's talking about a wheat crop that comes to a fruitful maturity, whether it's 30, 60, or 100-fold. And he's talking about how that process is aborted in our lives. And he used three things to talk about that being curtailed. The first is what? Do you remember what the first was? The sower went out and sowed seeds, and what happened to the first seeds he sowed? Birds ate them. Birds just came up, got them, ate them up. I've got to point this way so the speaker doesn't feedback. I'm learning, Phil. I can be taught. I'm slow. Okay, the first is the birds. They come and devour the crop. Now, in a vineyard, see, this is tough because this is a springtime thing with wheat because you're planting in the springtime. But let me show you what birds have done to my vineyard. I kid you not. I did not pull these grapes off of here. They're not even ripe yet. And the birds, I think I'm an Alfred Hitchcock movie. The birds are already after my grapes. Actually, these are Sarah's. She planted these red ones. And they got ripe sooner and the birds just loved them. They're all gone. The birds can come and just snatch it away that fast, and this crop is gone. Second, what was the second thing he talked about? Remember? Rocky places, and what happened? Sun came out. What happened? Withered. Why? Had no root. Good. And the third thing. What was the third thing that happened? Remember? Weeds. Ugly. Well, I said, boy, my dad dragged me out every Easter vacation with a shovel. And we're going to go shovel these vines. And we're shoveling weeds out of, I mean, give me a break. A vine is about yay big, sprawling out all over. And we're out knocking out weeds that are any higher than that. We're saying, come on, Dad, give us a break. This is stupid. What's that little weed going to do to that vine? Well, in the summertime, those weeds unchecked get large enough to begin to draw the nourishment out of the vine. The whole thing about keeping a vine fruitful is keeping it nourished. It's keeping it trimmed and cut and cleaned and nourishing off the vine so that the fruit is born, as we said last week, out of the overflow of life. That's what fruit is. Vine doesn't try to bear fruit. A vine just lives. It photosynthesizes. It does all that stuff. And it's abundance. It's oversupply goes into the fruit and sweetens and ripens them up. And here he gives us three reasons. Let's go back then in Matthew 13. It's tough up here. Everything's like teaching in a gale force wind. I'll somehow get through it up here. Okay, verse 18, Matthew chapter 13. Again, I'll take it just a parable of evangelism. Now, this is you and my lives. And what is it that robs you and I from becoming fruitful for God? All this stuff in the vineyard happens during the season that we're talking about, illustrated in the time of summer. Listen to what the parable of the sower means. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. Okay, the birds are just simply, if you hear neat stuff about God and you don't really grow into an understanding of who God is and what God wants to do in our lives, the four spiritual laws aren't enough. As good as they might be to define salvation, they're not enough that, boy, I just understand the four spiritual laws, and I'm going to go on. There's been a lot of people who've heard a basic gospel message, have repented and given their heart to God, and never went on to an understanding of what it means to walk in the ways of God. Without that understanding, the enemy comes and just snatches it right away. It's gone. The birds attacking is just for those who don't understand. They don't enter into a God-given sense of discipleship, which is I'm learning how to hear His voice, to follow His ways, to grow in His life, to be joined to this vine and to be nourished from that vine. I'm a branch on that vine. It's not enough for someone, you're a branch? Well, thank you, I'm a branch. But I'm a branch that needs to learn how to remain in Christ, to remain in Him. Those that don't, the birds come and devour them. They're gone. Second group, the one who received the seed that fell on rocky place is the man who hears the word and only receives it with joy. But since he has no root, he lasts only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, he quickly falls away. The second are the weeds, is the heat, which he says is trouble, persecutions, or trouble of any kind. The words in the Greek are very, very generic. He's not trying to say, no, it's just when you're being tortured for the gospel. No, it's trouble of any kind because of the word in our life. And that would seem to say, oh, he's talking about persecution there. No, he's not. Not exclusively. It includes persecution, but it includes any place where God's put a promise in my heart, where he's put the word of God into my life, and that word is challenged by the age that I live in. And when summer comes, all of a sudden things that seem so easy are now being challenged. All of a sudden it's not so easy. And the heat of summer rises, and if there's no root, then that just quickly withers up and dies. I had a vine do that last year because I have my vines on an emitter system, and one of the emitters had gotten plugged up, and I didn't know it. First thing I know, I looked out there, and that vine looked like this. I tell you, in the middle of summer, this is not good. Okay, I went out there, what happened to that? And started checking around. The emitter is plugged up. Vine died, plant a new one. Water is the thing that nourishes a vine. And the roots of the vine, if they don't go deep enough to stay with the water table, or to stay with the water as it's being soaked out of the ground, then it's not going to survive. My dad always deep watered his vines. Flood them for a few days, then leave them alone for a few weeks to let those roots follow that water down deeply. In our own spiritual lives, you and I have to root that deeply into Christ. Those who try to just, you know, get enough of God to survive, you know people like that? You had seasons in your life like that? I'm doing okay, man. I'm doing fine. Things are going great. God's good. You're in the Word. You're going, well, no, not really, not a whole lot, but hey, everything's going well. I'm getting all that I need. And those that look just to survive in the spring are in trouble when summer comes. Because when the summer hits and all that heat bears on, if those roots haven't gone deep into who God is, and understand, that's primarily what we're talking about in summer. Because our assignment, as we'll see when we get down to what are the branches doing, all the branches are doing are remaining in the vine. And so what we're talking about is you and I remaining in Him. That's our only assignment in summer. Hey, it's going to get hot. It's going to get tough. But if we stay in there with Him, then we're going to be... And what separates us from the vine? Challenges about God's character. That's what separates me faster than anything. God doesn't care. And I'm going through this thing. I'm praying every day. I'm begging Him. He says, whatever I ask in His name, I'm supposed to get. I ain't getting it. And I beg. Obviously, if I were God, I wouldn't do things this way. I'd do exactly the way I think I ought to do it. And if God loved me, He would too. And immediately you and I are being separated from our relationship to Jesus by the threats and the onslaughts of darkness, that God isn't who He said He is in our life. That God isn't big enough to accomplish what He said He was going to accomplish in us. And so the roots aren't deep enough. And so the promises that you hold on your heart from God, the things that God's given birth to in you in the springtime, suddenly begin to dry up because you've lost confidence that A, you're even still walking with God. And B, that God's big enough to get you through whatever crisis you're going through. The first thing you have to deal with there, obviously, is that a believer can encounter crisis. And Jesus didn't mince any words about it. John 15 is the parable we're springing out of. John 16, the very last verse, He made very clear to His disciples, I have told you these things so that you may have peace. In the world, you will have or trouble. Again, the word is very generic. It's not just tribulation like we think of it when people are being tortured for Christ. The word is just trouble. Hard times. Moments when circumstances aren't going your way. Times when things batter you that cause you to hurt and cause you to cry out to God. And God doesn't seem to do what you want Him to do. In fact, He doesn't only not seem to, He's not doing the things you want Him to do. At that point, we're challenged. And whether or not we're going to embrace Him, trouble of all kinds, the second thing that happens. And with that, there's some other things I put there. One, the promise God puts in our hearts under siege. We're under siege sometimes. What's wrong with you? How come you ain't good enough? How come you can't cut it? What's wrong with you? God was moving well a while back, so somehow you've blown it. Get back on track somehow. And we get all those kinds of accusations. Third thing I want to say about these roots going deep enough is that water isn't as easily available. That's part of summertime. You know, spring just rains every few days or whatever. Not in this valley, but some places. It's cooler, and it's just a ready resource. Summer, it's not so readily available unless the roots go deep. Now understand, I'm not talking about, and I don't subscribe to the theology that every believer needs a wilderness experience at times where God withdraws His presence from them so that we can learn how to trust Him more. I don't buy that garbage, to tell you the truth. If you do, I'm sorry, step on your toes. But I really don't. I don't buy that that's what Jesus was doing when He was being tempted by the enemy. I'm going to go out and fast for 40 days and God's going to hide from me, and this is going to be valuable for both of us. God always wants to be close to you. What I'm talking about summer is the external things bring pressure to bear on our lives. Internally, God wants you to be thriving in His life as much in the summer as you did in the spring. But we've got to make that distinction, and that's mostly what summer's about. Is that somehow what's going on the inside of my life is more important than what's going on the outside of my life. And most of us may be committed to that theologically, but boy, let us hurt for a minute, and we are absolutely committed to our own comfort and security and peace and joy. And if I'm not having it on the outside, I ain't having it on the inside. And I'm hot, and God, You better do something because I hurt. And God's not interested in that. God wants us as much in the summer, as much when the pressure's on, circumstances are falling apart around me, I've got needs I don't know how to meet, I am to be every bit as thriving in His life, knowing Him, knowing His character for me, trusting that character when I don't understand necessarily how that character may be working out of my life, working out in it. And so when that happens, that water's not easily available, this is when, I said to you last week, in springtime is the time to build patterns of relationship with Jesus. When He's easy to find, find Him. So that when He's tough to find, you can find Him then too. And still find Him and still have His life. The last type of soil that Jesus mentioned in this parable is the soil where all these weeds are springing up. See, the thing with the sun, and the vines need it, as I said, to bear fruit, the vines need the sun. The sun is a blessing to the vine in that sense. But not only is this vine growing, but all the other garbage around it is also growing. And all that garbage is trying to tear out of that vine what that vine needs to grow and be fruitful. And Jesus said very clearly, I want to read this to you in Matthew 13, "The one who received the seed that fell among the thorns is the man who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it out, making it unfruitful." Here's what else makes us unfruitful. The worries of this life. You got any of those? You know, paying bills, raising kids, trying to love your spouse, partner, trying to find a partner if you're looking for one, trying to survive without one if you don't have one, whatever, repairing the car, putting food on the table, finding enough friends to feel like I'm having a fairly decent life, you know, whatever. We all have worries in this age. And I wonder if this isn't why Jesus said, don't worry about anything. If you seek the kingdom first, I'm going to give you everything else you need. And if you don't seek the kingdom first and you get involved with weeds, I'm telling you, weeds will absolutely eat out the life of the cross in you. I've known people enter their summertime and bought a new house. And they get so involved with their new house, trying to make payments, trying to put in a yard, trying to make curtains, trying to that their life with Jesus begins to just wane. No pun intended. Begins to fade. And they don't have time for the, you know, I'll get back to that. I'm kind of busy right now. And busyness in the worries of this life is the thing that eats out the life of Christ in us. The second is the deceitfulness of wealth. What is the deceitfulness of wealth? The deceitfulness of wealth is herein is life. Money is joy. Money is happiness. Money is contentment. You can have money and you'll be happy. See, it's not just wealth. Wealth isn't the problem. It's the deceitfulness of wealth. And it's as much a danger to those who have it as those who don't have it and want it. But our preoccupation with the good life and our trying to have the good life, earn the good life, scheme to get the good life, do whatever we have to do it, is the kind of thing that begins to eat out our passion and our affection for Jesus Christ. How do we recognize summer? Right there. We recognize summer when the birds are chewing at your fruit. Okay, when the enemy's trying to take it away, saying, no, you can't have this. When the sun's come up and the heat's on and trouble surrounds us, summertime. When the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth begin to encroach against us, people, it is summertime in the vineyard. And it's time for you and I at that time, more than any other, to draw our hearts into the vine and to be one with Him. I told you last week there are seasons when it seems like God is more active. And there are seasons when it seems like that we are. And I mean seems like. Last season, spring, we talked about last week, the time when God cleans, God prunes, God promises. And all He asks of us is to receive Him and remain in the vine. He put us there. We didn't put ourselves there. Just stay there. That's all we do. God's doing everything else. When we come to summertime and God the gardener, oh, He loves the vines and He wanders through the vines and He keeps a lookout for stuff like this. So when He sees that He can do something about it, He keeps a lookout for stuff like this. So when He sees that He can do something about it, and our farmer's better than me, there's nothing. This is the one, by the way, I cut off last week.
Still stays together. It's kind of real crumbly. I don't know if I'll bring it back again. But that's 1 week of not abiding in the vine. That came off of Vinny over there. And he was as green as that was last week. And that's what happens. In this season of the vineyard, God seems not to be as active. And I want to emphasize the word seems. It's not that He's not active. God can never be inactive. Jesus said in John chapter 5, "My Father is always at work." So you want to sit and fuss and whine about your difficult life and say, "Well, God is not doing anything for me." You're out of your mind. You're flying in the face of what Jesus, the Father is always working. The Father is always working in my life. I may not see what He's doing at this moment. I may not understand what He's doing. But if I want to give in to the lie that the Father is not working in my life, that's where the enemy is going to separate me from the vine. The Father is always working. What I say to God is not, "God, why don't you do something?" Now I say stuff like, now, I didn't used to. I used to be real good at saying, "What's the matter with you? How come you're not doing anything?" Now I say stuff like, "God, what are you doing? I think you'd be doing this. Obviously you're not. So God, what are you doing? And how can I be part of what you're doing in my life?" And what happens in summer is that God's working on the fruit. What is the fruit in our life that's maturing? What is it? Is it our gifts, our talents? What is it?
Character.
Good. That's what we talked about last week. It's God's image being stamped on us. It's love, joy, peace, kindness, long-suffering, gentleness. It's all of those things that God's pressing in our life. All that stuff is where? Outside? It's inside. So where does God go work in the summertime? He goes to work on the inside of our lives. And what are we doing in summertime? We are begging God to work on the outside of our lives. And we are praying against summer. And we rebuke the sun. And we rebuke the heat. And we rebuke all that. "I get out of me. I don't want this. Get out of my life. Get out of here. I just want to go back to spring. And this is never going to get ripe in spring. Ever." That's why grapes are grown here. They're not grown in British Columbia. They don't have enough heat. It takes the heat to ripen the grape. It takes the press of... The son learned obedience in the things that he suffered. But where are you and I going to learn obedience? Listen, obedience is no big deal when I agree with God. When God says, "Wayne, I want you to take your family to the coast for the weekend." Bless God. Obedience isn't tough. And I don't learn obedience then. I get to be obedient then. And sometimes when God asks me to do stuff like that, it's just fun. I'm going to enjoy it. But you really learn obedience. Like your kids. Go tell them, "Hey, you can have some ice cream now." They'll obey you every way to Sunday. Say, "Okay, we're going to go out and weed the garden today, kids." "Ah, Dad, I don't have to do that. You're stupid garden. We didn't plant a dumb thing. We didn't like the dumb flowers. I just put rock out there like everybody else does. And there you are." Then you learn obedience. See, you don't learn obedience. You don't learn God's character in spring. God's just wonderful in spring. And you get to enjoy it. And then summer comes and God goes inward. God says, "Wayne, I'm going to make you a different person. I'm going to shape. I'm going to put patience in your life. I'm going to put kindness in your life. I'm going to work on it." That's what God's doing. God is inside. And we're basically, because we are material people, and I don't mean materialistic, we're just material. We think in terms of whether I hurt or not, or whether I'm happy or not. And if I hurt, I'm not happy. And if I'm hurting, I want God to stop my hurt so that I can be happy. And we pretty much think purely in terms of externals. And then we end up fighting against the very work God wants to do in our hearts. God wants to make you a different person. And God wants to do it right in the midst of summertime. Right in the midst of your stresses and pain. The very things you are praying out of your life are the very thing God wants to use to change your life. The very things you want to run from and say, "I don't got to do this anymore. It's too much pain. I can't take it. It's too much hurt. I'm running." The very thing God wants to do to change. And you run from that. And you'll run from God. And you'll run in the anguish that God isn't doing what you think He ought to do to prove to you that He really loves you. And you'll be wrong. And someday, like a prodigal son, you wake up in the midst of your own pig pen and your own despair. And you look at your branches and they're ugly. And you look at your bunches and they've been stripped bare. And you get to say, "Oh God, what have I done? How many times have you done this?" I've done this a lot. "Oh God, what have I done? Lord, can we start again?
God loves to start again. If you need to start again, if you can't get past June 15th in your spiritual life, God will take you back to March 1st and start you over again. He's just wonderful about it. But when you come to summer next time, when the promise that burns in your heart is under attack, He's called you to do one thing, and that is remain in Him. Emphasized it last week. If you remain in Him, that's what the branches are doing. What is Jesus doing? He's just there being Jesus. We're going to say that every time. I'm going to on the island because He's the vine. What does He do? He's just there. He's there for you to plug into. He's there for you to stay with. He said He would be with you always. He didn't say He'd be with you just when it's good. He'd be with you always. And He's there. And you just remain it. What does He say to the vine? Remain in Me. That's all these branches need to do, is stay in the vine. If they stay there, believe me, they'll get through summer. They'll get through the pits of despair. They'll get through the hurt. And they'll get on to the things that God has to do in their life. Romans chapter 4 and 5. And I want to begin in chapter 5. This is a summer scripture if I ever read one. Let me clear up some of the myths about this too. We talk about summer and spring in your spiritual life, and I'm really not interested in us becoming Christians. It says, well, I'm a summer Christian, or I'm an autumn Christian. That's for clothes and makeup and all that stuff. And if you want to do that, I don't want people getting weird from this book going, oh boy, I'm a winter. Oh, big deal. And you may be able to make some general statement about where you are in your life right now in a general way, but I tell you about different things in your life. You're going to find some things in your life are springtime right now, spiritual life. Some things are in the middle of the battle. Some things are getting pruned on by God. We'll talk about that in a couple of weeks. Some things are being harvested. God, we're not like vines. We can just be in one season at one time. Different areas of our life. These are just illustrations to help you understand. If you've got a great promise from God and that promise is under incredible assault, then man, you're in summertime. This is what you do with it. It's how you deal with it. Romans chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified, that's spring, we've been cleaned up, grafted in, loving God. We've been justified through faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now, this is pre-summertime. This is the springtime attitude you need in the midst of summer. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That means, people, that God has the ability, the power, the disposition, the desire to share His glory with you, to impart His glory into your life. Yeah, your ugly flesh, your ugly failures, your ugly weaknesses, God has the ability, the capacity, and the desire to impart to you all of His glory, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. I am not like Him yet. Oh, there are places in my life that are. There are many more places in my life that are like Him than I was 10 years ago, 5 years ago, 2 years ago. But I still see a lot of ugly stuff there that God still needs to deal with in my life. And if you hang around me long, you'll see them too. And your job is just to love me through them. You know that? Your job is not to batter me and say, Wayne, you know you have weaknesses there? Yeah, I do. I mean, if you want to help me get over them sometime, that's fine. But if you want to gossip about me to somebody else, then we'll eventually have a talk when I find out about it. We're not supposed to do that to each other. Yeah, we've all got weaknesses. Let's not hide them. And he says, so we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God is going to change this vessel. God is changing it right now. And God wants to change it as much as He can in this age, because the more He changes me, the better I demonstrate Him to the world around me. And that's the essence of all evangelism. His transformed lives bearing witness to God's power at work in people. Okay? That's why He wants to change me. It's not for heaven. The moment I see Him face to face, 1 John 3 says, change in His likeness. I'll become like Him in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. I'm not being changed for heaven. That's going to happen in a moment when I behold His face, when He comes again. Until then, God wants to take this fleshy creature and impress in His image the glory of God, so that that glory demonstrates itself to people around me, so that people know that God is alive, because people don't act like that. So God is at work to change us. And He says that here. And it says, so we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now here's summer. Verse 3. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. Oh, yeah, some old stupid, disgusting verses. Obviously, the apostles were very confused people. And obviously, that was for them. They were under persecution, and we're not. We're in America, man. This is America. This is a Christian nation, and boy, things are great here. Hell, wake up. But we also rejoice in our sufferings. Why do we rejoice in our sufferings? Because we are pain freaks? No. No, I mean, it's that whole thing that started in the church a while back, where, boy, you're going through a hard time. Well, you just thank God for that hard time. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say to thank God for a hard time. It doesn't say to rejoice for the hard time. It says we rejoice in our suffering. So when I encounter suffering, last week, Hebrews chapter 12, endure all hardship as discipline. So you go, how do I know if I'm being disciplined? Are you having some hardship in your life? Endure it as discipline. How do I know what kind of sufferings do I rejoice in? Any suffering, any pain, any hurt, anything that's going to drive you into the ground, you begin in the midst of that to rejoice in who God is. And rejoice in this knowledge. Here's what he says. We rejoice because we know. Not we believe, not we think, not we hope, not we desire. We know. We are absolutely assured that our suffering produces perseverance. And perseverance, character, fruit. And character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit He's given to us. So what is it that we know about suffering that causes us rejoicing? Number one, we know that suffering produces perseverance. Now, suffering for someone remaining in the vine produces perseverance. Paul writes to people who are in faith, understand, your sufferings can also make you bitter. Your sufferings can also make you judgmental. Your sufferings can make you a legalist. Your sufferings can make you a shriveled up, burned out, bitter person. They can do it. There's no virtue in suffering. The virtue in suffering is that we meet our suffering with faith. That's what Paul's writing about. All of Romans 4 and 5. And I'm going to take you back to part of Romans chapter 4 in a minute. All of that is for God to, for Paul to say, this is what it means to be in faith as a believer. And when you walk in faith and you meet suffering, then you rejoice because faith, when it meets suffering, produces perseverance. Endurance. Same thing as remaining in. That's all endurance. I'm just staying where He is. That's all endurance means. To the athlete, to the weight trainer, as we head on toward the Summer Olympics coming up here in a couple of weeks. They know that they're only being built up when muscles are being stressed. When we're encountering pain. And that is, the more I stress the muscles, the more endurance that I gain. The further I run, and the better I run and learn how to breathe and those things, the more endurance that I have. I, as a believer, want my spiritual life to have unlimited endurance. That I will face anything and stay right there with Jesus and love Him with all my heart. That's what summer does. Summer makes you grab Jesus like you've never grabbed Him before. It makes you hold on to Him like you've never held on to Him before. And it's that stress that builds in you an endurance of what it means to remain in Him no matter what. Even when the enemy's lying in your ear and says, He doesn't love you, fool. Go down a little further in this chapter. You skip the next three or four verses and find that next paragraph. He says something like this. God demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And He said that was exactly at the very right time. What right time? God loved me when I was a sinner. And God didn't demonstrate past tense. But God continues to demonstrate to Wayne whenever I doubt His love. Whenever I doubt He's with me, whenever I doubt that He's not strong enough to get me through this, or He doesn't care enough about me to get me through this, I go right back to a cross where Jesus died for me. God demonstrates, present tense to me today, His love in that cross and Jesus having died for me. And He says in Romans chapter 8, if He did that, will He not do anything for you that you need? If you'll take back a prodigal son, grabbed his inheritance, squandered it with prostitutes, and come whining home to dad, and if that dad still loves him, how much does that same father love us?
who tried to walk in His ways and tried to do the best we knew, and it maybe wasn't the best, and maybe we stumbled and fell. But that Father is always there demonstrating, present tense, His love for you. He loves you. And that's the first thing that you and I got to remain in. To remain in His love. To remain in His Word. Continuing to nurture. Continuing to draw from Jesus. And if we do that, then that character produces endurance. And I mean, that suffering produces endurance. That endurance character. And that character produces the hope we were rejoicing in, which is the glory of God encased in us. That's one big circle. I rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Well, now times get tough. Well, I rejoice that this suffering is going to, this stress, if I can respond to God, will make me a stronger believer. Being a stronger believer is going to shape my character. And I'll get to fall with fruit that just bulges off the vine. That's what He's producing. That care. Wait, what does that have to do with ministry? Isn't fruit ministry? We'll talk about ministry next week. Ministry is, as God does this in you, it's amazing how God can use you. And if He doesn't do this in you, there's little God can do with you. Remember 1 Corinthians 13? If we prophesy, do all kind of great giftings, and have not love, we're just a clanging cymbal, a banging drum. Nobody wants to hear it. May even be the right stuff. I know people that can share the right stuff. No love in their heart. No compassion. No concern. And it comes out bitter and never bears the fruit of God's work. This is how God bears fruit through us. He shapes and changes our character. Let's look at Abraham. And I know we're kind of toward the end of this tonight. But let me do this. And you can read Romans chapter 4 sometime this week. Homework assignment. So you make it feel like in a real class, you know. Paul's argument coming to this place in Romans is you and I are saved by faith and by faith alone. We are justified by faith. Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. That Abraham was righteous, not because Abraham did everything right. You know Abraham didn't do everything right? You know he lied about his wife? Twice. Because he was afraid that his wife was so pretty that the Pharaoh would want her. Once, and then another time was the leader of the Philistines would want her. And he wanted her so bad that he would kill, if he knew Abraham was the husband, he would kill Abraham to get her. So Abraham has this wonderful idea. Hey, Sarah, I just even think about trying to run this past my wife, who happens to be named Sarah too. Listen, honey, I'm afraid that if we let them know who we really are, then they're going to rape you and kill me. And it might be better if they just rape you instead of killing me. This is not going to go over big in my home. I mean, this was something in Abraham. But he lied twice. Abraham. He once was so unsure that God's promise was going to be fulfilled through the woman God said it would be fulfilled through that he slept with Sarah's servant to try and have a son to produce by the flesh what God said he was going to do by the Spirit. Why? Because Abraham had this goofy little promise. God said, I'm going to make you the father of a great nation. And Abraham's 75 years old. Oh, you are you? Well, we better get with it here. Because I'm going to be a father. I mean, you know, look at the people in the Old Testament. By the time they're 75, they had 30, 40 kids. And Abraham and Sarah had none. A father of a great nation. Is that a joke or what? And yet Abraham believed God. He believed Him. Okay. And he waited for that silly kid. How long did he wait for that silly kid to show up? 25 years. How many of you have held on to a promise for 25 years? How many of us don't start yelling at God about 3 weeks into a good promise? Where is this thing? I thought God told me this is going to happen and I'm still waiting for it to happen. What? 25 years. David, 13 years after he was anointed king, before he became king in Israel. 13. And God knows how long it was with Joseph. We don't know because we don't have his ages in there. He's a little kid. God promising he's going to rule over all this stuff. And not till he's been sold as a slave, accused of rape that didn't happen, imprisoned in a jail cell, did God finally fulfill the promise in Joseph. But now Joseph was no longer the egotistical little maniac that terrorized his brothers. He was a man that had been shaped by the fire of those stresses in his life to a man that demonstrated God's characters to the very brothers who had betrayed him. What did God say to Abraham? I'm just going to make you a daddy? No, I'm going to make you the father of a great nation. And it took 25 years of that frustrating promise to shape and make Abraham the man God wanted Abraham to be. And what shaped Abraham? A promise. I'm going to give you a son. I don't have a son. I keep trying to have a son. Angel comes by, you have a son next year. Abraham, Sarah laughs in the tape. He says, Sarah, I hear you laughing in there. And Sarah, she's like a little kid. I wasn't laughing. Wasn't me. Wasn't me. Angel says, oh, yeah, it was. Yeah, I heard you laugh. It didn't matter. God's still going to fulfill it by this time next year. And sure enough, God did. Do you know it was 25 years of believing in an unfulfilled promise that taught Abraham how to rely on God. And he may have lied about Sarah twice. And he may have done that stupid thing with Hagar to try and get his own heir to the throne. But it was Abraham that when that boy was 8, 9, or 10, we don't know what age, took him up to a mountain because God said, give me back your son, your only son. And Abraham went up to sacrifice the son that he knew to be the son of promise. Oh, this is amazing. How do you even hear God tell you to sacrifice the son that you've waited 25 years to have and know that this is the heir, this is the promised one, because it came a year after the angel said you're going to have the kid in a year. You know this is the promise, and God says, take him up and kill him. In Hebrews chapter 11, the writer tells us that Abraham reckoned that God was even able to raise Isaac from the dead. If that's what God... Now that is someone that has come to full fruitfulness in their life. I can trust God to do anything. My role is just to be obedient and responsive to Him. That's what God is doing in your life in the summertime. He's causing you to rise with a kind of faith in His character. Notice, faith is not that you know how circumstances are going to come out in your life. That's another piece of garbage that went through the body of Christ a while back. Was Abraham ever told to claim his promise? No. Were you told in the Word anywhere to claim your promise? No. When God makes a promise, He makes a promise, what did I say last week? So that you, what? Don't have to worry about it. But you can set your heart on it and say, God promised me this. That would be fun to see how He does it. He didn't ask you to claim it. He didn't ask you to go out and earn it. He didn't ask you to produce it by your own flesh. He said, if He promised, He will do. Let's read Romans chapter 4. Few verses as we wind up tonight. Verse 18. This is after all this promising and God saying it's going to happen. Abraham's getting older. Sarah's womb finally dries up. She's not even having her period anymore. God knows how that's going to work now to have a baby. And, you know, he's just, how are we going to do this, God? Verse 18. This is a scripture for the middle of summer. Against all hope. Hear that. Against all hope. That's external talk. Against everything you could measure externally, Abraham inside, in hope, believed. And so became the father of many. You know, if Abraham hadn't believed, the promise would not have been fulfilled. He would not have been the father of a great nation. God would have found someone else. Because he believed, and so became, by that fact, became the father of many nations. Just as it has been said to him, so shall your offspring be. And without weakening in faith. Now, this is good. You've got to be good to do this. Without weakening in faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God. That's good. See, most of us say, you know, if you're going to really walk in faith, you have to just close your eyes to circumstances. Abraham stared, looked at them all. Hey, I'm an old man. I can't have kids no more. My wife can't have kids no more. Without wavering. He could face the circumstances. Christianity is not pluck your head in the sand, hope God comes through. Go ahead and look at your circumstances. They're ugly? They're ugly. Didn't look like there's any hope of God ever fulfilling His promise? Well, go ahead and look at it. Go ahead and look at the circumstances. But don't take your cue from the circumstances. Cue from the circumstances. Abraham, without weakening in faith, faced the fact that all this stuff was dead. It's not going to work anyway. Yet he didn't waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God. Here's the man of faith. We can talk about his failures. Here's what this man came to. Here is what God shaped in this man. Being fully persuaded that God had power to do what He had promised to do.
This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words "it was credited to him" were written not for him alone, but also for us to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him. Here's the promise. Here's what you learn in summertime, that God is able to do what God promised to do. Not God is able to do whatever Wayne wants him to do. Can God turn this microphone stand right here into a Porsche? Could he? No problem, right? No problem in the world. He can do that. How many of you think he's going to in the next couple minutes? Well, I don't either. I don't see why he'd want to, first of all. See, sometimes you misunderstand faith. Faith is my ability to make God do what I think God ought to do. And some of the requests we make of God, they may not be that externally stupid as, "God, would you please change this into a Porsche?" But they may be as spiritually stupid. And ask God to give us the very thing that would destroy us. And ask God to take out of our lives the very thing He's using to heal us. Early church understood that. They healed the man at the temple. God, you know, hopping around screaming like a chicken, created all kinds of problems. Guy was lame from birth. Now he's healed. Boy, the Pharisees got a problem now. They call him in. "You can't do this, guys." Can you imagine how hard you would have to be to see a man lame from birth walk and tell people, "You can't do this anymore. In fact, if you do this again, we're going to kill you." Peter and John, Acts chapter 4, go right back to their fellow believers. They lift their voices to God and they recognize something. See, I might in times past have gone back to a prayer meeting like that and said, "Okay, God, you see the wicked ravages of their pain-bearing heart. God, just call down fire from heaven and kill those stupid Pharisees." Or, "God, provide us with enough money to move on to Antioch now and see what else you're doing in your world." These guys got back to the prayer meeting. First place they turned was to Scripture and saw that, you know, whenever God's people obeyed His word, they suffered. Whenever you obey God's word in your life, you're going to suffer. Don't think otherwise. It may not be the direct persecution of, "We're going to stone you if you keep teaching the gospel." Much more subtle ways does the word of God bring stress to bear in our life. And what they said was, "We realize that always happens. Let's pray and ask God for boldness to confront the challenge." It's only a few chapters later that James dies in a prison cell. And out of that same prison cell, two angels come and deliver Peter. Now get that. Did God love Peter more than James? No. But in our externalistic age, boy, we could convince ourselves of that. We look at what God's doing in someone else's life, and He's not doing this thing. "Well, look how He just took them right out of that thing, and I'm right still in the middle of this thing, and I don't get it." And what the enemy has to do in summertime, his whole agenda is to separate you from God. It's to separate you from Jesus Christ. For you to lose your confidence that He loves you. For you to lose your confidence that He's at work in you. For you to give up the promise. "Oh, it was just that, you know, I probably had too much pizza that night anyway, and I don't think God said that to me after all." Anything to separate you so that this is as far as your grapes get. And the enemy, he'll go with that. What will that do for the kingdom of God? But God wants to transform us in the midst of our suffering and our pain. Transform us to be His, to look like Him in all that we do. So when tough times set in, it's summer. Endure with faith. When tough times set in, rejoice. This suffering is going to produce something in you of enduring quality. This trial will make you the man or woman of God that you need to be for something else yet to come. And so rejoice at this little stress right now. See, a little stress? That's not the way we look at things. "Oh, it's huge, man. This is a big trial. This is probably the biggest trial in the whole world. And it feels that way to us." Sure it does. But it's not. God's seen people through trials like that and worse. "Oh, but you don't know, Wayne. You haven't been where I have." You're right. You haven't been where I have. Let's stop that. If I hear that in my office one more time, I always want to ring. "Wayne, you just don't understand. You've never had this problem." You're right. I've never been 16 and pregnant. You're right. I've never had that problem. In fact, I'm never going to have that problem. But that doesn't mean God doesn't understand. That doesn't mean God hasn't taken someone else through this before and God can't get you through it too. But God isn't big enough to reign in our lives as the Almighty God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. All you need to do is stay close to Jesus. "I don't feel like reading the Word today, man. I'm pretty hot. I'm pretty tired. I'm pretty worn out. I'm not even sure God loves me. I don't feel like being there today." Get there. I don't feel like gathering with the body of Christ, all that little praise worshipy stuff. Man, I feel cruddy tonight. I'm not going. Go anyway.
You remain where Jesus is. You keep pressing through. You keep believing the promise. And if you need another brother or sister to hold you up in that promise, then you get another brother or sister.
Some of the things we went through planning a church here in Visalia a number of years ago, 12 years ago, we've said to people a number of times, God sent Mark, my co-pastor, who's one of those beach-loving sun freaks who's there now in Santa Barbara. That's why I was abusing earlier, if you didn't know. He's one of those very sick people that enjoys the sun. We've said all along, if we hadn't come together, there were days when I so doubted God's promise among us that I'd have given up if Mark hadn't been strong. And days Mark came into the office and he would have given up if at that time I hadn't been feeling like, you know, hey, God's big enough to get us through this too. And God never let us be down on the same day. That's what brothers and sisters are for. Get some around you. God will never let you be down on the same day. God will never let you be given up on the same day. God will never allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able to bear, but will with that temptation give you a way of escape that you might be able to bear. That's how faithful our God is. That's the Father you and I serve. That's in whose vineyard we have been planted. So He's not removing the stress from your life because He wants to use it to do something better in you. So let your undying passion be to remain in Jesus and bear fruit for the Father and not to have a comfortable life with no pain and no stress. Because if that's what you campaign for, you will always melt away in the heat of summer.